Morning, Bourbon. It's time to begin Sabbath services, the afternoon service. My name is Kevin Nash from Winchester, Virginia, which is in the extreme northwest part of the state. So I want to wave to everybody online, and I'm ready to begin. So everybody please rise. Turn to page number 118. Blow the horn, let Zion hear. Page number 118. Got a little technical difficulty. Off to a good start. Well, next song is page number 2. Why do the nations make plans in vain? Worship Very good, Levin. Well, next psalm, page number 54. Let all nations hail him king. And after this, the opening prayer by Mr. Ed Tidwell. Page number 54. Player of Mr. Ed Tidwell.
Our wonderful Heavenly Father, our great God, who reigns in the north with Jesus Christ at your right hand and the whole host of the 24 elders all around your throne, you're there looking down at us. We thank you for your presence, and we know that you're here. We thank you so much now on this day that we're beginning the Feast of Tabernacles. We've still got a full 7 days more to go. We just ask now for your inspiration. We ask for your guidance. We ask that you fill us full of your Holy Spirit to represent you in Jesus Christ and to mimic you in who you are. And we just thank you that you called us out of this world to learn who you are, to be a part of your family in a wonderful world tomorrow. Bless the messages that the men have prepared today to give us from you, and help us to listen, to learn, to heed. Some of them may be repetitious, some of them we may know before, but we need to be retrained, relearned, be refreshed always. Thank you, great eternal God. Thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we ask these things in your name. Amen.
Hey, Bevan, please be seated. After the sermonette this morning, from West Los Angeles, California, Mr. Dwayne Miller.
Thank you, Mr. Nash, and greetings, everyone. See, I think there's supposed to be some lights here. There we go. Ah, that's a little better. Again, greetings to everyone, everybody online. As Mr. Nash has said, hope the transmission is going well. Our feast here has started out very well. Everybody's excited. The fellowship is tremendous. The spiritual food is superb. And we're all looking for this feast to draw us closer to our eternal God and to one another. And we have been brought here by God, where He has placed His name for a very, very special purpose in continuing to be refreshed and learn of His plan, and the depth of His way of life. And as we do so, we're being trained. We're being trained not only for ourselves, but for those who are going to come after. And between now and the second resurrection, an awful lot of courses, as you know, are going to be happening. We will be, if we continue to do our job and to qualify for eternal life, we will be in God's kingdom in that first resurrection. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit today, about the tremendous hope that we have been given, the fact that we are not going to be spending an eternity of idleness and ease, as the Protestants teach. The time you're going to be spending during the 1,000 years and beyond will be of tremendous productivity and serving all of mankind, restoring this planet to a state that will support all of mankind in a right way, something that we can all really be looking forward to and be talking about while we're here, the opportunity that we have that we don't have during the year, so many of us being scattered, a lot being alone and having no fellowship whatsoever. We have a unique opportunity here to talk to one another, and as we fellowship, talk about what's going to be happening not only on the world scene now, but what it's going to be like in God's kingdom, the world tomorrow, and the resurrections to come. Wonderful opportunities that we have here. So what I'd like to do would be to start in Hebrews 6. Let's turn over there to Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, where the basic doctrines of the church are discussed there by the Apostle Paul. Hebrews 6. Get my slow pages going here. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So what we're talking about are our basic doctrines of the church. And as we learn these things, going on to perfection, there are seven basic doctrines here that are listed, including going on to perfection. That going on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So this is what I'm going to be touching on, the resurrection in general as a doctrine, and specifically touching on the first resurrection. You know, the world is so totally deceived. You have all kinds of thoughts and ideas of what that time is going to be like. The Protestants, of course, teach when you die, you're going to go to heaven or hell or purgatory or some other place like that. But we can know. Our minds are open. We are not blinded. We can know to a certain degree what it will be like. I'm not going to turn over there, but jot down in your notes 1 Corinthians 13:12, where the Apostle Paul tells us that we see through a glass darkly. We can get an idea, not 100% fully, but we can get a pretty good idea of what that time is going to be like, that wonderful resurrection to come. Turn over now, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul tells us that we can know, that our minds have been opened by God, that we can have an idea of what's going to be happening. He says here, beginning in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So here we see that the eyes of the world, of course, have not been opened, but our eyes have been opened. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him, that's us, of course. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Just knowing the basic doctrines, fellow brethren, is not enough. We need to grow in grace and knowledge to deepen our understanding, to deepen the knowledge that we have. As we read in the messages of the churches in Revelation, Laodicea is told to hold fast to what they have, in other words, to the basics. That's not enough. We not only need to hold fast, but to continue to grow, to deepen our understanding of God's way of life, of the truths that we've been given, including the doctrine of the resurrection, the first resurrection, the third, and unfortunately the third one to come for those who remain in total rebellion. I'd like to quote here a couple of things from, one is from the 1972 edition of the World Book Encyclopedia, where it says, and I quote, most Christians believe that on the last day of the world, all the dead will come to life. They call the day of the day of judgment day because God will judge everyone. Of course, this is very general. The world has that kind of understanding, no depth or detail at all. Second quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and given their understanding, I guess the shorter the better, but what they say, where it states that the doctrine that the bodies of the dead rest in their graves till the resurrection, but that their souls do immediately pass into glory, in other words, heaven, this was the view of the Reformers, which is true. And according to this teaching, the body must rest in the grave till the soul can be reunited with the body at the resurrection. Now think of this for a minute. Is there any kind of real logic here, even physically? If the righteous are already in heavenly bliss, as they call it, is it logical to think that they would be made to return to this earth to be reunited with their bodies? Well, no, of course not. It makes no sense whatever. But our minds have been opened, we can understand, and we can deepen our understanding and be prepared to teach these things to those who pass over from this world and to the world tomorrow after the Great Tribulation. Turn to Job 14, verses 14 and 15. We'll see a little bit of what the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches concerning resurrection to life. And this is point B, by the way, resurrection to life. Job 14, verses 14 and 15. And read this whole chapter. It gives very good insight on what Job's understanding was. And I was thinking about this when I was reading this. It's amazing how that mankind back then, we consider them being so primitive and backward technologically, and yet the men that God worked with them were tremendously advanced spiritually compared to the world that we have today that is supposedly so technologically advanced, and yet the knowledge that they had spiritually, those that God was working with, was wonderful and has been given to us as well today, our minds being opened by God. Verses 14 and 15, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. But here he had this knowledge. Verse 15, you shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. So here he had this understanding. Abraham apparently had a lot of this understanding as well. The patriarchs did. David did as well. I'm not going to go into any further detail there on the Old Testament for lack of time. But God has given His people, down through time, His church, the Old Covenant church, and of course the New Testament church, this common knowledge. Okay. I'm not going to turn over there, but just put down in your notes Daniel 12, verses 2 as well. Fits very well with Job 14, those verses and on. In the New Testament, turn over to John 5, if you will. John 5, verses 28 and 29. The Apostle John states, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves shall hear her voice. Sooner or later, everybody who has lived and died will hear the voice of God and be resurrected, first, second, or third, whichever it's going to be. And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or resurrection of judgment." Now, here's where some people have a problem. It's not a new doctrine, but some teach that when Christ returns, there's going to be two resurrections. Some of God's people have been caught in this trap and this misunderstanding of the first, second, and third resurrections as well. That at that time, when Christ returns, either at the same time or very closely, the righteous will be raised to meet Christ in the air, and then about that same time or shortly after, what we call the third resurrection will occur at that time, and the wicked destroyed. And then what we call the second resurrection will occur at the end of the millennium, general resurrection of all those who have not heard and understood. Here, there's a problem because it just simply doesn't have the logic and the order that the Bible describes. It just doesn't make sense, but that's what some believe and have been caught up into. These different doctrines that are not taught by God's church, if Mr. Armstrong was not inspired to teach. And this is just an example of something that we need to not only hold fast to God's truth, the proper order, first resurrection, those that are going to be resurrected at Christ's return, second resurrection occurring at the end of the millennium of all those who have not understood, who will have their first opportunity, and then the third resurrection of all those through all of this time who have had their opportunity and have rejected a precise, specific order that makes sense. Okay, so we see this doctrine in the Old and New Testaments, and you can jot down in your notes Acts 24, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 24, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. That adds more detail to this as well. Okay, let's discuss briefly now the first resurrection itself specifically. Verses I have are mostly from the Apostle, both of them are from the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. First, turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So here we see the first resurrection actually mentioned by name. Very clear as to which resurrection this is and when it is to occur. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn over there. As you no doubt have noticed, nothing here new. This is a quick review of what God's church has taught and restored for the church under Mr. Armstrong. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. "So also is the resurrection of the dead," referring to the first resurrection, of course. "The body is sown in corruption and is raised incorruption. Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." that is sown a natural body, verse 44. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Here we see the Apostle Paul drawing an analogy between the physical and the spiritual here, so that we can understand a little bit of what that resurrection will be like, the kind of bodies that will be that we will have. And going on down, he draws the analogy here of the different of the bodies being raised, or bodies being transformed, of what they will be like, comparing them to the stars, the different glory of the stars and their brightness. If you look up in the sky on a moonless night, preferably getting out of the city a little bit, some of the stars you can actually see some of the colors, some of the blues and the reds, and so on. The colors of the different stars result from their temperatures. And they have a glory of their own. Just picture in your mind all of the God beings being resurrected and seeing all of these tremendous colors just coming up from the earth and meeting Jesus Christ in the air, perhaps blues and greens and whites and oranges and reds. It's been speculated that the different colors may represent the different kind of character we have developed, as well as talents. It's kind of interesting when you kind of think of it that way, thinking of the Apostle Paul's analogy, you know, to the physical, to the stars and the in our galaxy, the different types so they are, the sizes, and how they compare to what we might look like in the first resurrection. And you can jot down in your notes verses 50 through 55. And I think I also mentioned 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17 as well. Go ahead and jot those down. The Apostle Paul continues in Hebrews 11. Let's go ahead and turn on over there. We get a little more detail here. Hebrews 11, 34 and 35. Talking about the faithful who have been who have lived and who have died. Mr. Billingsley, of course, in his message touched upon these who have died in faith, who have not received their reward yet, different trials and things that they went through, and of course the character that they have built and the talents they will be using in the coming kingdom. Verses 34 and 35. Those who are going to be coming up, who have quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And this was a physical resurrection, a type of what's going to be happening, a tremendous witness to them of the awesome power of God. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So this first resurrection to life that we have the opportunity to be in is called a better resurrection. If you'll turn over to Revelation 3, verse 12. This is my last verse here, Revelation 3, verse 12. We'll see why this is called a better resurrection. Verses 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, this is a message, of course, to all of the churches. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Think about this one for a minute. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the wilderness with its various parts, where it was all very temporary, it could be set up and taken down very quickly, that the children of Israel were on their journey. And of course, we've already heard, the children of Israel are a type of us, and they're sojourning. And that temple is also a type of God's church, very temporary, very mobile. In fact, it was called the mobile temple. It was not permanent. But Solomon's temple, by comparison, was a very solid, huge structure. It was intended to be permanent, and the offices were again, permanent and would not be moved, and of course on the coming kingdom, as we see here, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in my temple. He shall go out no more. We will be permanent, pictured by the solid structure of Solomon's temple, that permanency. I will write on him the new name, or the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now that's interesting to think about. What will our names be? And what will they be based on? Well, let's just wait and be there and find out. You know, when we all came in the door here for the first time last night, since we haven't seen so many of each other for so long, I had forgotten a lot of names. I even got a couple of them turned around, applying the wrong name to the wrong person. Well, guess what? We're all going to have new names. We're going to learn them, and we're not going to forget them. Our minds are going to be crystal clear and crisp and have a capacity that's going to be tremendous. We're not going to have faulty memories and senior moments anymore, are we, Pete? Are we, Mr. Shatteria? No, he's thinking, no, we're not going to have that. I know what all that's about. Anyway, fellow brethren, in conclusion, let's let the vision of these things that we're being taught here open our minds to all that God has for us, to teach us, to remind us of. Let's use this opportunity of fellowship that we have here to sharpen one another spiritually, iron sharpening iron, and really enjoy our fellowship and learn from God's faithful ministry here, where God has placed his name, and go away from this feast in a week from now, totally refreshed and renewed, and going on in the jobs that we have in the world and preparing for that first resurrection to come.
Thank you, Mr. Miller. Let everyone please rise for our next song. Turn to page number 106. Hear my cry, Eternal One. Page number 106.
Just love for them.
Blevin. Please be seated. Now for the announcements, our senior pastor, Mr. Don Bellingsley.
I guess that senior could be applied two different ways, can't it? Anyway, good to be back with you again, all of you, and trust you've had a good luncheon. You're wide awake and all that kind of thing. Hope. We should go back to, I guess, those old days when they, you probably seen it in the movies, where the deacons would go around and they'd, with a rod, and they'd hit a man on the head, or they'd have a tassel on the end that tickle the nose of whatever a woman, you know. And be real incentive, wouldn't it, to keep awake. Anyway, a couple of requests here. Melissa Nash wants to request prayer so God will help her not to fall. She has a little bit of a problem there. I don't know whether it's the one cell is not connecting fully as it should with the other. But anyway, she does fall occasionally. Anyway, she fell last night and doesn't want to fall anymore. So let's please remember Melissa Nash. You know, God does really hear our prayers when we really put our hearts into it. I hope we realize that. And so it's just a real blessing. I know my wife is having a real sore place in her side. And prayed for her, and the next day it was all gone. So that's the way it should be. And God does hear. He does respond to our prayers. So we need to realize it more fully sometimes than we do. Had a great offering, $7,000, $865, almost said $78,000. That would have been great, wouldn't it? Doesn't matter where the comma is. Anyway, I had to come in the right place. It's just a matter of my own writing here. So, per person, $126.85. That's fabulous. Thank you, and I know that God appreciates seeing your heart. Well, it is a wonderful blessing to be back here again in the afternoon service. And now, some of you have already requested baptism, but we will have a baptism of counseling this Sunday afternoon, about 1:30. So any of you will have the place designated. It'll be out here. And in what, the mother's room? Is that where we normally go? In the mother's room. So for those of you who want to be counseled, 1:30 in the afternoon Sunday, and Miss Mignola and I will be there to counsel with you. Special music, The World Today. Doesn't say who it's by, but trust. Just it's going to be very good. Not that the world itself is, but whatever it's talking about the world. Anyway, our sermon today would be Mr. Mark Mignola, and looking forward to hearing him again. And certainly, God does use Mr. and Mrs. Mignola in a great way. You can see that through our magazine. And certainly, we're very appreciative of the fact that God has brought them to us, brought them to us exactly the right time when we really needed them. And they've really proved to be a blessing to the church. So anyway, the special music today, and then followed by the sermon, Mr. Mark Mignola. Today.
today.
Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's always a challenge to be the speaker in the afternoon after lunch, like Mr. Billingsley was mentioning. We're here at a fiesta, but everybody wants to take a siesta. And our deacons don't have baseball bats. They have ping pong paddles to hit people. Not really. Well, as Mr. Billingsley mentioned earlier this morning, how often when we came to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Worldwide Church of God, did Mr. Armstrong begin each feast by asking, "Brethren, why are we here?" Well, literally tens of thousands evidently did not know why we were there, because they no longer observe the Feast of Tabernacles or any of God's holy days or the weekly Sabbaths. And he wasn't asking that question in vain repetition. He wondered exactly if we knew why we are here, to worship our great God in heaven. These people have rejected and turned their backs on these days that explain God's wonderful plan of salvation for all of mankind. Many have gone back to keeping Christmas and Easter and all these pagan holidays. After tasting the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, as Hebrews 6 says. Or in other words, we're tasting the millennium here, which we are portraying here at Tucson at the Feast of Tabernacles. As the Apostle Paul says, they have returned as dogs to their vomit and as sows to their filth after tasting the powers of the ages to come. It's incredible. That's how much they valued God's plan of salvation and this tremendous calling we have. And they treat it like so much refuse and garbage. Sad to say, it's terribly sad. We are tasting the world tomorrow, tasting Jesus Christ's reign in the kingdom of God. How much more important is that? There's nothing more important. But in effect, these people were spitting it out in contempt. And this is a foretaste of the new world to come. And Godspeed that day. We're definitely commanded to rejoice while we are here. But there's also another very important reason we are to be here these 8 days. Had these tens of thousands of former brethren remembered this reason, they may not have fallen by the wayside, fallen in the wilderness of spiritual confusion, fallen away. They were once enlightened. Had they heeded this reason we are here, as Mr. Armstrong asked, they would not have fallen back into apostasy and the darkness of this world, frankly. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 14. We've been there already, but let's reinforce this. Let's see what Mr. Billingsley means by this creaky floor here. I thought it was my back going up. Anyway, Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. This explains and answers the question Mr. Armstrong asked. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Notice here, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your gain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Eternal your God in the place where he chooses to make his name." This year it's Tucson, Arizona. Anyway, where he makes his name abide, "the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks." And notice, "that you may learn to fear the Eternal your God always." Not just once a year, not just once a week, always. He wants us coming back here to get this in our minds. Many of those who left us this past year, frankly, had quit tithing to support God's work and even sharply curtailed their offerings, sad to say. Well, God plainly states in Malachi 3 that we are robbing him when we do not tithe or give offerings. And it ties in with the Feast of Tabernacles. Hence, we're cursed with a curse. For some people, there is not the fear of God as far as neglecting tithing, neglecting obedience to our great God, keeping the feast, keeping the holy days, the Sabbaths. Do we really fear our God in the proper way, brethren, as God wants us to do when we come here? He says here we're to come to learn to fear him always. So very important reasonings here to be here, God, brethren, to worship our God. So some people get indignant about supposed wrongs in the church, and yet we're not tithing. So where does that leave them? There's no fear of God. And he thunders in Malachi 3, "How have you robbed me in tithes and offerings," frankly. Well, one of the main reasons we have our second tithe and save it through the year is to learn to fear the Eternal our God always here at the Feast of Tabernacles. And does that mean we just come here and are terrified of God? No, not at all. Not at all in the least. The Hebrew word for fear here in Deuteronomy 14, and most of the Old Testament referring to God, is Yareh, Y-A-R-E, Y-A-R-E, Yareh, which means to revere God, or in other words, to hold him in deepest, awesome respect. Yareh is the Hebrew word most used for fear in the Old Testament in reference to our great God. And we're to be here in absolute awe of and reverence toward our God. We're in his presence when we come here, as he commands. And that's what we're to learn here at the Feast of Tabernacles, as we sit at the feet of God, if you will, to be instructed, if you will. Let's go now to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Very important verse. This is the only place in the King James Version of the Bible where the word reverend is used. Psalm 111, verse 9. Notice here where it says, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his people his covenant forever. Holy and awesome or reverend is his name. It says reverend in the King James Version. The word cheapen the world, I should say, cheapens the word reverend by giving false ministers and priests that title. These men are not to be revered and are not reverend. Church of God ministers have never used that title because it only belongs to our great God in heaven, as Psalm 111 shows here in this one reference. Only our God in heaven is reverend or to be revered. Notice how the New King James Version renders this section and the word it uses instead of reverend. Psalm 111, verse 9, and we'll go through verse 10. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever, holy and awesome. And King James Version says, reverend is his name. Reverend and awesome are synonymous. And notice, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Mr. Billingsley went to the end of Ecclesiastes this morning, which ties in with this. Here in Psalm it says, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, the very last two verses, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and it's the conclusion of the matter as well. Yes, his praise endures forever. We're to be in awe of our God and hold him in awesome respect, fearing and revering him. We're to keep his commandments. That shows how we do it. Our God is an awesome God. And that's minimizing, really, how great he is. He reigns supreme in the universe. And when we look at the awesome expanse of stars in the sky at night, we should tremble in awe of his creative power and genius. We a few weeks ago, they had a meteor shower, and I think some of you may have seen it. We went up to the hills around Pocatello in about midnight, one Thursday night, I think it was, and saw the meteors going across the sky, and it was just breathtaking. And it just made you feel so small and so tiny. And it's like King David would ask, I think in Psalm 8, he said, what is puny man that you are mindful of him? He said, when he looked up, he was grazing sheep, and he was just meditating, and there are the blanket of stars above him. And he wondered that. And we should too, brethren. Our God is awesome and tremendous. And the planet Earth itself is just a teeny tiny speck in the midst of the countless infinite galaxies. Let's turn to Isaiah 40 to see why we should fear and revere and hold our great God in such awesome respect. Isaiah 40, the images of outer space sent back to Earth by the Hubble telescope are awe-inspiring. Even the scientists can't believe what images are being sent back from the depths of the universe. And there are all kinds of colors and shapes. And the beauty of the constellations in deepest space is absolutely incredible. Notice Isaiah 40, verse 12 now. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters or oceans in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, it says, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless, God says. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Isaiah knew the earth was round, not flat. and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, tiny insects hopping about, and stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent or a tabernacle to dwell in. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these great things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. You might key this in with Psalm 147, verse 4. Psalm 147, verse 4, which says, God counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by names. Quintillions times quintillions. We can't even fathom it. And when we're looking at the breathtaking Grand Canyon north of here, that overwhelming scenery should strike awe within us about our great Creator God. Anymore, though, you hear people using the word awesome to describe virtually anything and everything, cheapening the meaning of the word, like they do reverend. Everything, it seems, in society now is awesome, if you've noticed. Anything trite or inconsequential is awesome. Food, clothing styles, movies, etc. You might notice that. And I cringe when I hear awesome used to describe virtually anything and everything, when it should allude to our great God and somehow tie in with Him. People say that's awesome when it usually isn't. In a way, it's a euphemism used in society, meant to cheapen the true meaning of the word referring to God and His truly awesome powers. And it's Satan's way of insulting Almighty God. And ask ourselves if we use the word awesome flippantly. Let's go now to the book of Malachi, to which I referred earlier in reference to tithing. Malachi 1, let's go there to see how we are to fear and revere our God. Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? God asks. And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Eternal of Hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? In a sarcastic, sneering way. He answers, you offered defiled food on my altar. But they say, in what way have we defiled you? Again, in a disrespectful tone. By saying, the table of the Eternal is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil, God asks? And when you offer the lame and sick, when you don't give your best, is it not evil, God asks again? Offer it then to your governor. You know, would you give your governor some slop on a plate? In other words, would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Eternal of Hosts. Some of those who have left recently have only sent in paltry holy day offerings, in effect to insult Mr. Billingsley, when they could have given more, which I thought was very immature and juvenile, frankly. And doing that actually insults and shows contempt to our living God of the universe. That's where our offerings go, who looks down on us from heaven on high. And he does not look favorably on such contemptible actions, and even calls it evil here in Malachi, frankly. This does not show honor, respect, or reverence to our great God. And God honors a widow's mite. You know, they're giving their all, and there's nothing to belittle that either. But some people, you know, can give more, and maybe haven't, as a snub. So, anyway, one cannot give what he does not have if he's unemployed. And Mr. Nash is still looking for work. I know others are underemployed. So God takes that into account, too. You know, but
we need to show respect to our God even in our offerings. And continuing here, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Eternal of Hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar? In vain, I have no pleasure in you, says the Eternal of Hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, God says. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, God says, says the Eternal of Hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Eternal is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, growing weary in well-doing, which we dare not do, brethren. And you sneer at it, this attitude that's so prevalent in society, says the Eternal of Hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, slopping together anything. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Eternal? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished, God says. For I am a great king, he says, and notice, says the Eternal of Hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's go now to Exodus 20, back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. God puts great emphasis on fearing and revering him, but also on honoring those in authority. In fact, he has honor designed into the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments instruct us how to honor, revere, and fear our God by having no other gods before him, by not creating graven images, by not taking his name in vain, and by keeping his Sabbath holy, all of which honor him. And the fifth commandment, notice here now, starts with the word honored. Exodus 20, verse 12. Notice here, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. God puts emphasis on that. That your days may be long upon the land which the Eternal your God is giving you. Honor comes from a Hebrew word meaning heavy respect. And verse 20, Exodus 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. That's why God wants us to have this reverence toward him and to keep his commandments so we don't sin, which is to our detriment. God wants us to fear him so that we do not sin, which is the transgression of the law, or breaking the Ten Commandments, which is a law of love, love toward God and love toward fellow human beings. And continuing here in Exodus 21, notice how seriously God takes the commandment of honoring our parents, our mothers and fathers, who are authority figures in the family. Exodus 21, verse 15. Notice here, and he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 17, and he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. We see children in our society now striking and cursing their parents way too often, even murdering them. We see that in the news a lot. What a disgrace and what a travesty that is. Now, this not only applies to parents, it also applies to the elderly in our society and in our midst. In society today, with its emphasis on young people in advertising and movies and television, there is very little respect for senior or seasoned citizens or the experience and wisdom they have acquired over the years. As some of us have even experienced, employers even do not want to hire middle-aged employees anymore, despite their experience. They're viewed as liabilities. They prefer to hire younger, cheaper employees, many of whom disdainfully wish older workers would just get out of their way and let them have the jobs. And far too many disrespectful, insolent young people want older adults put out to pasture, frankly. Let's go now to Leviticus 19 to see where God's law consistently upholds respecting parents and the elderly. Leviticus 19, and this is sadly lacking in our society today. You have to be blind not to see that. Leviticus 19, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Eternal, your God, am holy." And notice how we do that. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Eternal, your God." Verse 14, "You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Eternal." This shows how God feels about mocking the handicapped or those with disabilities. Verse 32, "You shall rise," my margin says, "to give honor before the gray-headed," and the King James Version says, "hoary head, and honor the presence of an old man, and fear your God. I am the Eternal." It all ties together here. God does not make exceptions. If we fear Him, we will honor gray-haired seniors, regardless of who they are. And many Gentile cultures do a better job at this than our modern Israelitish societies. And God connects fearing Him with honoring our parents, respecting the elderly, and treating everyone with decency and courtesy. Do we rise up out of respect when a senior citizen happens to walk into a room where we are sitting? And people who have no fear of God are not afraid to dishonor their fathers and mothers. They mock the handicapped or show contempt to the elderly. And mocking others is a satanic trait. God is not mocked. You will remember when Jesus Christ was mocked when he hung on the stake for 6 hours and people were jeering and mocking him in his time of terrible agony and pain and shame. And it was horrible. In the last days, Peter says, there shall be mockers and scoffers. You remember, too, that King David had the opportunity in a cave when King Saul came in to relieve himself to snip off or cut off a part of King Saul's robe. And then he really regretted doing it. Some of his cohorts were urging him to do it. Well, then after he did it, he just felt this terrible shame. And he felt terrible about it. And he said in 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, "God forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Eternal's anointed." That was his attitude toward one of God's anointed, despite how corrupt Saul was. Notice also Leviticus 20, verse 9, while we're here. "For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him." That's how seriously God took it. He wanted this respect instilled within the culture of Israel. Let's go now to the book of Deuteronomy, which has a lot to say about fearing God and keeping His commandments. The book of Deuteronomy is packed with this. Let's start in Deuteronomy 5. Go to the Ten Commandments again. Deuteronomy 5. We were in Exodus 20 earlier, where they're also listed. Deuteronomy 5:16. "Honor your father and your mother as the Eternal your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you, in the land which the Eternal your God is giving you. Verse 29. Notice how he kind of wraps things up here in the context of his commandments. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, all of them, that it may or might be well with them and with their children forever. There's cause and effect here. Showing honor and respect to our parents, the elderly, and those in authority actually extends our lives. And it's good to fear and revere God and keep His commandments, which are not a burden or a curse, as we're told by so many Protestants and others. And it's even kind of going off into the God's church, rubbing off on God's church in far too many cases. And it's good for us to have a respectful attitude. Notice Deuteronomy 6, verse 1 now, continuing in this book. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Eternal your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Eternal your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. It's great to see so many little toddlers here this year at the feast. Little tykes, babes in arms, little guys and gals trying to walk and maneuver around the crowd here. And they are to be taught God's ways too. It's our responsibility as parents and even as examples to teach them. And God puts a lot of emphasis on that. Verse 24, and the Eternal commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Eternal our God for our good always, and that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. And you can go continuing through Deuteronomy. You might jot down Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13 and verse 20, as well as Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. And notice Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. It says, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Eternal your God. And then you might also add Deuteronomy 31, verses 12 to 13. Let's go now to the New Testament and look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. The Apostle Paul predicted that we would live in a very disrespectful society at the end of this age. And how true that is. This section here describes our culture to a T, and we're living in the midst of it. And thankfully, we're called out of it during the feast. So we can see the contrast here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times or times of stress will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Blaspheming and disobedience to parents are very disrespectful. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And how true that is in this society. Let's go now to Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3 describes the same society the Apostle Paul did. Isaiah 3. And brethren, are we aware of this? Are we letting it rub off on us? Whether it be living in Canada or the U.S. or Guyana or Mexico or South Africa or wherever we may be. It's all around us. Notice here Isaiah 3. Isaiah shows God has removed our strong leaders. And notice the consequences as we go through this here. He warned of a time when there would be a wide generation gap marked by disrespect for the elderly, a crisis in leadership, rebellion against authority, rejection of traditional values, and moral bankruptcy, which we heard about earlier. And gone are Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt and Harry Truman and Dwight Armstrong. Dwight Armstrong and Dwight Eisenhower. Generals George Patton and Douglas MacArthur, they're gone. And so many others who displayed tremendous leadership qualities during World War II. Today, age and maturity are considered outmoded liabilities, and corporations ruthlessly fire older employees on the verge of retiring. And I think some of us have seen that directly, replacing them with young people who often undervalue or even ridicule the values and achievements of their parents or grandparents, even embracing an immoral hedonistic lifestyle contrary to the standards of their elders. Notice here, God says he'll remove the leaders in verses 1 to 3, and then he says in verse 4, notice, I will give children or boys, it says in my margin, to be their princes, and babes, and my margin says capricious ones. Those are the ones who go any way the wind blows. They're unpredictable. They have no moral compass or anchor. Shall rule over them. And how true that is in society today, if you look at our administration in Congress in Washington. The people will be oppressed. That's the result of all this. And we're seeing that. Everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. And notice, the child will be insolent toward the elder, or my margin says aged. And insolent is another word for insulting, rude, arrogant, and that's the way, unfortunately, it is. And it's rubbing off, even in the church, and the base, or the despised and lightly esteemed, toward the honorable. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. You might jot down Ecclesiastes 10. As Mr. Billingsley mentioned, the Jews read Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as they call it. It says there in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 16 to 17, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child or a babe in the woods, and your princes feast in the morning. This kind of a partying attitude, you know, they want to eat, drink, and be merry, and hang the consequences. In the Washington Times on July 23rd, Robert Knight wrote a column titled, Adults Need to Reassert Control on Election Day. And he's the author of the book, Radical Rulers, the White House Elites Who Are Pushing America Towards Socialism. And it's a very good column. I'll read excerpts of it here. But he's describing what we just read in Isaiah 3. He wrote, at some point, the grown-ups are going to have to take over. We're being governed by a gang of perpetual adolescents from the most liberal enclaves in America. I wish more people would speak out like this. Like adolescents, the Washington gang is spending trillions for a good time today, oblivious to long-term damage. Like teens, they see money as an inexhaustible parental resource, or in this case, taxpayer resource. Instead of taking on the tough decisions befitting a self-governing people, they yearn to surrender American sovereignty to the United Nations and international legal elites. Then they can say it's not our fault. Like adolescents, this group pushes the envelope, hoping to shock grown-ups while undermining the moral order and the principles of self-government. President Obama and his cronies pander to every odd faction with a gripe. I thought that was pretty well put. The tie-dyed White House is aided and abetted by House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, who hails from where else? San Francisco. And he mentions some of the debauchery there, which he is openly endorsing. Then he mentioned this Washington Post article about some perverted festival they had in the nation's capital. And it goes on, and it was blasphemous, frankly. And he says, in the name of love and peace, our nation's adolescent leaders are ignoring constitutional mandates. And many of these power-wielding adolescents in government and the media apparently are unfamiliar with the Constitution. And this is by design. When Supreme Court nominee, who's now a justice, Alina Kagan, was dean of Harvard's law school, constitutional law was dropped from the list of mandatory courses, while international law was added. Perhaps this November, a ship full of grown-ups will save what's left of our God-fearing republic, he wrote. As Isaiah prophesied, those who lead us are causing us to err and destroying the way of our paths. Let's go now to Jeremiah 6, and we'll also go to Jeremiah 18, which applies directly to our society today. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. It says here, Jeremiah 6, verse 16 to 19. Notice here what it says. Thus says the Eternal, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Now that's spurned and mocked and ridiculed anymore. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they sarcastically said, we will not walk in it. We like this course. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, sneeringly, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. Notice also Jeremiah 18 while we're in this book. Jeremiah 18, continuing here. Verse 15, it says here, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. Mr. Billingsley was talking about the Baal worship so prevalent in this nation yesterday. And they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. That's where we're heading. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head, especially after a nuclear holocaust is unleashed by the Europeans. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. God's more or less saying, you've turned your back on me, I'll turn mine on you. We as a nation are stumbling from our ancient paths. That's obvious. Rejecting principles laid down by the founding fathers who forged the U.S. Constitution and Declaration of Independence. Yes, we are departing drastically from that. And they based U.S. laws on the Ten Commandments, the greatest, most sacred law ever given to mankind, the very law on which Judeo-Christian principles are founded and have been based for centuries. James Madison, the fourth U.S. president and the father of the U.S. Constitution, he said, "We quote, we have staked the whole of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and every one of us to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." James Madison said that. In his farewell address, George Washington said, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. They're pillars, or should be. And our government today is knocking those pillars out from under us. Our politicians. And we keep hearing our founding fathers were not Christian or did not have Judeo-Christian principles. Well, that's baloney. You can prove that irrevocably just by opening up history books and doing some research. John Adams, the second U.S. president, said, quote, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Thomas Jefferson, the third U.S. president, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, he wrote in 1781, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. And he asked on another occasion, can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed the convictions that these liberties are the gift of God? And they claim that Jefferson was an atheist. Go figure that, based on these words. In contrast, on September 17th, President Barack Hussein Obama spoke to the Congressional Hispanic Caucus, and using a teleprompter, he quoted from the Declaration of Independence, and he said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed with certain unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And he deliberately omitted, endowed by their Creator. He erased that out, not giving credit to Almighty God for our freedoms and blessings. What a far cry from our founding fathers, frankly. And the American Family Association said, this is in step with modern liberal secularism. Hostility to Christian faith. Anyway, these people have a hostility to Christian faith, and they hate this historical fact that America's founders revered and acknowledged God in so many ways that are indisputable. What a contrast this has been. Peggy Noonan, a former speechwriter for President Reagan, wrote an excellent column in the Wall Street Journal on July 16th, and it's titled, Youth Has Outlived Its Usefulness. And people are noticing this trend, including the secular people. And she said in it, she addresses the generation gap that is killing this nation and the lack of strong leadership. And she said, quote, all right, you know what I think people miss when they look at Washington and our political leadership? They miss old and august. They miss wise and weathered. They miss the presence of bruised and battered veterans of life who have absorbed its facts and lived to tell the tale. This is a nation, a world, badly in need of adult supervision, more or less saying what the other columnist said. Mr. Obama is young. He's now 49, as is Prime Minister David Cameron in the British United Kingdom, who's only 43, and as were Bill Clinton, who was 46 when he was inaugurated, and the somewhat older but still distressingly young George W. Bush, sworn in at 54. Mr. Cameron's partner in governance, Nicholas Clegg, is also 43. Stephen Harper of Canada, I think you would be aware or familiar with him. He's only 51, and Nicolas Sarkozy of France is a youthful 55. Quite a change. And she wrote, youth is supposed to bring vigor and vision. In general, however, I think we find in our modern political figures that what it really brings is need, a need for greatness, a need to be transformative, a need to leave a legacy. What Mr. Obama needed the past 18 months was a wise man to offer counsel and perspective, a guy who just by walking into the room brings historical context. Then she goes on and mentions John F. Kennedy, who was 43 when he was inaugurated. And she said he, unlike so many today, often relied on the old. She said during the Cuban Missile Crisis in October 1962, the only world leader Kennedy turned to almost daily and confided in was Britain's 68-year-old Prime Minister, Harold Macmillan, a veteran of World War I, who had seen the end of empires. And Macmillan was a father figure and a good one, she said, wry, pragmatic, sly when necessary, alive to human sentiment. JFK knew to look to the deeply experienced and mature, which was important for him because he wasn't the former or always the latter. And she has more to say, but that's the point. Well, some of history's legends achieved their greatest successes in the twilight of their years. Winston Churchill was 65 when he became Prime Minister of Great Britain and led her in her finest hour during World War II. And thank God he was in that office. He's probably the greatest statesman of the 20th century. And he also wrote a history of the English-speaking people when he was 82. He didn't let his age stop him. Benjamin Franklin was 81 when he offered in 1787 the compromise that led to the Constitution of the United States. Mr. Armstrong almost literally died in harness. His last sermon was on the Feast of Trumpets in 1985, only about 3 months before he died in his 94th year. I know he was weak, but he went ahead and gave it anyway, gave it his all, which is more than you can say for a lot of younger men. He was very weak, but he still gave it his all anyway, and he virtually worked until his last dying gasp. And like the Philadelphian era church, which he served as pastor general and apostle, he was of little strength. But God has used elderly servants down through the ages, which is encouraging. Moses, you'll remember, was 80 when God used him to lead Israel out of Egypt. And he was 120 when he died 40 years later after all the wandering in the wilderness. And it says in Deuteronomy 34:7, his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated at 120. As mentioned, Mr. Armstrong was 93 when he died. The Apostle John was in his 90s when he died on Patmos. Christ told Peter, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. In John 21:18, more or less saying Peter would be martyred at an elderly age. And Peter may have been in his latter 70s or early 80s when he was put to death. And Polycarp evidently was in his mid-80s when he was killed. And our pastor, Mr. Billingsley, is in his 85th year and has served more than 50 years in God's ministry. And yet, this past year, I think more scorn and disrespect have been heaped on him than you can imagine, even right up to this feast. And it's been, as far as I'm concerned, appalling and disgusting. And he'll be the first to admit that he's not perfect and makes mistakes. I know I do my share. There are times I wish I could hit the rewind button and do things over for some of the blunders I've done and stupid things I've committed. But we're all human. But anyway, Mr. Billingsley is trying to adamantly hold fast to the truths Jesus Christ restored to his church through Mr. Armstrong, the end time Elijah, which most Church of God groups deny, frankly. And all of us should be praying for him every day and not take him for granted. And he's putting himself on the firing line when most people his age are in a rocking chair or out on a golf course. Well, he's turning out articles and sermons, and I'm not kissing up to him either. I'm saying this seriously. More than men half his age. And do we value our websites, brethren, that are crammed with Mr. Armstrong's sermons and writings? Do we even look at them if we have internet access? There's just a treasure trove of material there. And God has opened a tremendous door for us. And yet, Mr. Billingsley is under attack constantly within and without the church. And Christ said, "Rejoice when they say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my name's sake." This isn't to be a surprise. And it seems like lately it's open season on Mr. Billingsley, Mr. Duncan, and Mr. Fields in a lot of ways. And all three of them have put a lot of time, thought, and effort into what they do. And these critics think nothing of constantly berating them, saying completely disrespectful things about them. And frankly, it's disgusting, and have we no shame? It reminds me of verses in 2 Peter and Jude. Let's go to 2 Peter. It's a sign of the times, frankly, and it shouldn't surprise us. We've been forewarned this would happen, despite how ugly it is. 2 Peter, it talks about these malcontents who are presumptuous, self-willed, and not afraid to speak evil of dignities. It says they despise and reject authority and speak evil of things they don't even understand. And they dare to bring railing accusations. And as we know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Notice 2 Peter 2 here now. I think we need to hone in on this because of what's happened this past year and get our bearings and look at it as God does. 2 Peter 2, if you'll go there, as I'm turning there. Verse 9, notice here, 2 Peter 2, 9. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." Like Paul said, people are despisers of good in the end time. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or dignities, frankly. Sad to say, verse 12, notice, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." And we need to pray for these people. We love them. And are sorry to see this. Notice Jude 8 now, right before the book of Revelation. Jude 8. "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority." They claim they're all for God's government, and yet turn on our pastor and speak evil of dignitaries or dignities. "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation." Michael the archangel would not bring a reviling accusation against Satan, the devil himself, the most wicked, evil being in existence. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. They're just blathering. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, who murdered his brother, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, who was money hungry, and perished in the rebellion of Korah, who was defiant and rebellious." Notice also Titus. Let's go there too. I added this last night, I think. Titus 1. Let's go there. Very important words we need to remember, brethren, in these days of lack of respect for those in authority, lack of respect for the elderly or our parents. Notice Titus 1, verse 10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households or families, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And notice verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, it says, or detestable, disobedient and disqualified for every good work. There's no denying that a Laodicean spirit dominates this age. Laodicea literally means the people rule or the people decide. There's no honor or respect for authority anymore. And there's always constant carping and murmuring and griping, which reminds me of Isaiah 3, where it talks about the child being insolent against the elderly and the base toward the honorable. This is a trademark of our society right now. Brethren, we dare not let it rub off on us. The Laodiceans are the only ones in all the eras to disrespectfully give Jesus Christ lip and guff, sassing Him, if you go back through that. Many people seem to have the attitude of congregationalist churches where the people threaten to withhold their financial support if the pastor doesn't do things their way. Well, that's like the tail wagging the dog. And they want to call the shots and threaten to blackmail the pastor. Well, this isn't right at all. Well, people, any of us can show by our words and actions that we do not actually fear and revere God or tremble at His Word. And we need to keep that in mind. These are not fruits of God's Spirit listed in Galatians 5. And right before those fruits are described, in verse 15 it says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 in this context. 1 Thessalonians 5, something Paul urged the Thessalonians to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Not send nasty emails that are totally disrespectful. "Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." My margin says, again, insubordinate. "Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always," which we're to be doing here at the feast. Mr. Billingsley, like Mr. Armstrong, has been very strong in warning us lately, as a good shepherd must do. And he knows that the blood is on his hands if he doesn't. And he feels a sense of responsibility. But some people resent that and claim he's changed. And I say, more power to him. If he sticks to God's word, we should back him. Some people don't. They want smooth, soft things so they can feel warm and fuzzy all over without facing the reality, the grim reality of life in this society. And brethren, this Feast of Tabernacles could be, as Mr. Billingsley mentioned, the last one as we've known it, as we approach the election here in November. We don't know what's going to happen when we go home from here to our respective places. And be thankful we're here, God, picturing the millennium that God has in store for us. And let's take it home with us. Well, one common denominator a lot of Church of God groups have is a disrespect for Mr. Armstrong to one degree or another, frankly, if you examine all of them. And that's a Laodicean attitude. The Laodiceans do not respect the Philadelphian era leader. And so we cannot let that happen to us, where they think they know more than Mr. Armstrong, and he was off here, and they want to change this, and so forth, as a common denominator. Notice here Revelation 3. Let's go there. Revelation 3, as we wrap things up here, learning to fear and revere our God. Philadelphians, you'll remember, are told to hold fast in Revelation 3. And hold fast to what? Well, what Mr. Armstrong restored, and not turn loose of it. They're the Philadelphians, and God honors them for that. He says here in verse 8, going to the Philadelphians, I know your works. I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. You have a little strength, have kept my word. We keep it and preserve it, and have not denied my name. And notice here in verse 14, speaking to the Laodiceans, the contrast here. I think we see this in our day and age. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, and it's plural there, Laodiceans. The other church eras, it's the church of that particular city. It implies to me that there are scabs and gobs of these people, all running off in different directions, frankly. That's my take on it, at least. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. I'd rather have you one or the other, Christ says. So then, because you are lukewarm, and we dare not get into this mode, brethren, it's so easy to slack off and turn the burners down. So we grow lukewarm. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, Christ says. That's deadly serious. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, sassing and talking back to Christ, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Very sobering words, brethren. And many corporate groups are wealthy organizations. And they boast about this. Now let's go back to Ezra 3 from Revelation 3 as we wrap things up here. Ezra 3, to see they had a fear of God at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we need that too. They had a respect for their leaders too then. Ezra 3, verse 1, let's go there. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. And the Jews today in Israel are in the same predicament. They're being surrounded by enemies, and the noose is tightening on them. And they're going to resort to sacrifices, as Mr. Billingsley has mentioned. They set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Eternal, because fear had come upon them because of the people surrounding them. Both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings. And then dropping down to verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Eternal, although the foundation of the temple of the Eternal had not been laid. And notice verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Eternal, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals to praise the Eternal, according to the ordinance of King David. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Eternal. For he is good, his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And notice, then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Eternal, because the foundation of the house of the Eternal was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple. They had a different perspective. They remembered Solomon's temple, whereas the younger generation didn't. They wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy aloud, so people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. It was a bittersweet moment from different perspectives. We'll also jot down 1 Kings 12. We won't turn there, but there was another time when the council of the elders in the nation was rejected, and instead, young princes ruled the roost, strutting their stuff. After Solomon died in ancient Israel, his son Rehoboam took over and rejected what the elders who stood before Solomon recommended. You read that in 1 Kings 12. And it says he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him. And they urged him to crack the whip, whereas the elderly were more seasoned and balanced and said to be more moderate and to use wisdom. So anyway, the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young people. And as we know, Israel ripped asunder after that. There was a civil war, and it split in two. Well, like ancient Israel, modern Israel is on the verge of splitting asunder over steep tax increases, and a rebellion is underway nationwide, and a house divided cannot stand. All of this is showing we're that much closer to the millennium, when the entire world will fear and revere our great God and Jesus Christ, our King of Kings. Finally, let's go, brethren, to Hebrews 10 as we wrap up this high day as sunset approaches. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Something we need to remember. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast. That's what Philadelphians are commanded to do. The confession of our hope, without wavering, without waffling, without deviating, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And we can do that here among ourselves, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and many have, they've sinned willfully, rejected God's holy days, turned their back on it, walked away, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And notice verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're to fear our God. He loves us. He wants us to keep His commandments for our good and our benefit. And we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles to learn to fear and revere God, our great Creator, who loves us so much that He gave Christ to die for us. And Jesus Christ loves us too, and He'll establish the kingdom of God right here on earth, which is what we're depicting here during the feast, getting a foretaste of it as we commemorate these 8 days. It's also a time to learn respect and honor for those in authority, as well as esteem one another in true brotherly love and fellowship. And as God said, He wants that we might learn to fear Him all the days of our life here on earth, so we can be blessed and so that our lives can be extended to our own benefit.
Thank you, Mr. Mendiola. For our last song today, will everyone please rise and turn to page number 117, Thee Will I Love, O Lord. And after this, a closing prayer by our deacon from Valley Springs, California, Mr. Joe Duncan. Page number 117. Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most mighty, almighty God, we thank you again for this wondrous privilege we have to come before your throne. We thank you for the message we heard today, and we thank you for this first holy day, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we pray, Father, that you'll guide us, help us to truly put into our minds and our lives what we've heard today. Father, we pray that you'll guide and protect us all through this evening and bless the meals as we go out and wherever we're at. We pray that you'll bless the food, make good for our bodies, and just help us to maintain our mind and thoughts on you at all times so we can come back here safely tomorrow. Again, we thank you for all this and ask it all in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.